Well, let's begin with a word of prayer again and ask for God's help. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've brought us here today on a Monday morning and that we can hear the word of God preached and then later engage in a time of prayer together. And we ask that you would indeed bless our time with your presence as we draw near to you. Do draw near to us and equip us for the work of the ministry to which you've called us. And bless us now as we consider you the holy God and help us to worship as we hear. For we ask this all in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen. Well, yesterday I preached in the morning on the doctrine of the Trinity, part of a series of messages I've been preaching on the subject of the attributes of God. And earlier in that series of messages, I preached a message on the subject of the holiness of God. And then I followed that with a message on practical application regarding worship. And I was asked then by my fellow elders to bring that material in the pastor's conference. And so that's what I'm going to be doing in this hour and then in the afternoon session today as well. But I begin then with the subject of God's holiness. A.A. Hodge wrote regarding God's holiness, "The holiness of God is not to be conceived as one attribute among others." He said it is a general term representing the conception of his consummate perfection and total glory. He said there is a glory of each attribute of God viewed abstractly and a glory of the whole together. Holiness is God's infinite moral perfection crowning his total glory. It's almost as if we could say that holiness is synonymous with godness, if you will. Richard Muller wrote, "God's holiness is, in a sense, the foundation of all his other virtues and excellencies." I know the Bible says God is love, but 55 times in the Bible, we have God named as the Holy One of Israel. 26 times in the book of Isaiah alone, he's referred to with that phrase. So we're going to consider the holiness of God. And I'll start with just the meaning of God's holiness. And the basic meaning is separate, as you know. That's how we usually explain holiness. It's separate or being separated. Think of the Levites. They were told where they should live, what clothing they should wear, whom they could marry, what their work was, etc., so that in everything they were differentiated from the rest of the people of God. They were separated from every other one and every other thing to God. The Christian is called holy. That's the meaning of the Christian, the saint, he's called. He is separated from the world and from sin and to God. That's the basic meaning of holiness, separate. But there are two aspects, we could say, of God's holiness. And first of all, there is his majesty or his uniqueness, his magnificence, his grandeur, his greatness, as I said earlier, his godness. He is holy in that sense. He is utterly unique. We talk about God's independence and God's transcendence, that he is separate from us. He is separate from creation. And that's part of what we mean when we speak of God's holiness. It says in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 2, "No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." When we talk about God being holy, one element of that is his being completely other, as we like to say. If you look with me at Isaiah 40, verses 17 and 18, we see this point made. Isaiah 40, verses 17 and 18, first of all. It says, "All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him?" Rhetorical questions, obviously, and the answer is nothing and no one. There is none other like God. He is an utterly unique being. And then also verse 25, "To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One." He is holy in that sense that he is utterly unique. There is none other like him. He is different from every created thing, even though we are made in his image, and we do reflect his being, and we are like him in certain senses. Ultimately, we are not in this sense that he is utterly unique. It says in Isaiah 43, verse 15, "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." We are the creatures. He is the Creator. But the other aspect of holiness is purity. And this is the ethical or moral dimension of God's holiness, his purity, that he is utterly free from sin. And so at this point, there's an overlap, we could say, with the righteousness of God. Listen to 1 John 1, verse 5, a familiar text. "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Most likely, that's an expression regarding all of his perfections when it says he's in light, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. But not least, it's an expression of his absolute moral purity. Habakkuk 1, verse 13, after Habakkuk addresses God as my Holy One in verse 12, he says to God, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." He is so holy, he can't even countenance wickedness in that sense. It's not that God is ignorant of the evil that goes on in the world. As we know, he ordains it. But the reality is that God is so holy, he expresses it this way, he will not even look upon wickedness. Or listen to Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 1. "Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor, I should say. The question could be asked, you say, what about even one fly in a vat of perfume the size of the ocean? I don't think it would cause too much trouble. But when we think of God's holiness, the point is this: sin, even equivalent to a fly's foot, would make God not God. And so in our confession, we read this in the chapter on God's decrees, chapter 3, "God hath decreed all things whatsoever come to pass, yet, so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein." He has no fellowship with anyone in any sin. So he ordains it all. And then from what we know about the sovereignty of God and the immanence of God and all these other things, he brings it to pass. We understand all that. But regardless of how we can't fully comprehend how God can be utterly untainted when he ordains sin and even enables the sinner by upholding him to commit sin and to carry out the thing that God has purposed, the Bible doctrine of God's holiness is why we must believe and hold that God is and remains absolutely pure. We don't compromise and say, well, there's something true between God being absolutely sovereign and man being absolutely free. No, that's not it. God is absolutely sovereign, but he is also absolutely holy. And it's another one of those points at which we just stop and put our hands over our mouths and adore the holy God. Well, there very briefly is the meaning of God's holiness. Now let's look at a biblical picture of God's holiness earlier in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, the very familiar passage on Isaiah's call to be a prophet. Isaiah chapter 6, and I'll read the first 8 verses. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged.' Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" So here's a biblical picture of God's holiness. We could say it's an epitomizing text regarding the holiness of God. It speaks in verse 1. Let's just look at some of the things that are represented in this image to us that convey the holiness of God. First, it mentions that he's sitting on a throne. Like it said, "I am the Creator, I am the King, who is like me? He alone sits on the throne." And it says he is high and he is lifted up. He's above all created beings. And it says the train of his robe fills the temple. The imagery of the train, like the train of the robe of a king or the robe of a bride. It's majestic. It's all pointing to the majesty of God here. Like I said, that's one of the elements of God's holiness, his uniqueness, the fact that he alone is God. But then verse 2 speaks about the seraphim there. And we're told that each one has 6 wings, and 4 of the 6 wings are being used here for something other than the ordinary use of wings. They're not used to fly. Only with 2 did they fly, but with 2 they covered their face, and with 2 they covered their feet. Both of these are indications of an element of shame, in a sense, before such an august being. Remember, the fact that God is holy emphasizes the fact that he is not created, and he is utterly unique because he is God. These are beings that had no sin. And so their shame, if you will, was not due to the fact that they were sinful. They had no sin, but they're not holy the way God is holy. And then even regarding that matter of purity, listen to what Charnock says about God's holiness, even in comparison or in contrast to angelic beings, holy angels. He said, "God contains the holiness of all creatures put together, and infinitely more." And he says regarding the angels, "Though they never sin, yet they have the power of sinning. Holiness is a quality separable from them, but it is inseparable from God." In other words, God only by his very nature is holy. And then verse 3, "And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts.'" They say 3 times, "Holy, holy, holy." Charnock says, "Do you hear in any angelical song any other perfection of the divine nature thrice repeated?" As I said, the favorite name of Isaiah for God is the Holy One of Israel. And then where it says the whole earth in verse 3 is full of his glory. The point is, he manifests his glory, his majesty in all of his created works. They all speak to us, they all shout to us in a sense that God is holy. Just like one of the stanzas we sang in the hymn at the outset, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Exodus 19, verse 8. Let me read verse 4 before I mention Exodus 19. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So there's this loud voice that even shakes the posts of the doors. There's smoke now that fills the house. It reminds us of the instance when on Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, 18, where we read, now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. The point is, God is present. That's what this vision is about. God is present, and therefore the atmosphere is one of solemn reverence and awe. And it's no less true when we come to the new covenant, is it? We are to worship God acceptably. How? With reverence and awe. And why? Because our God is consuming fire. God is present. We are to be reverent and in awe. And then verse 5, then I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The pure angels were humbled and ashamed. So what is Isaiah going to feel? How is he going to respond to the sight of God that emphasizes his holiness like this? Listen to Malachi 3, verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? And this is Isaiah's way of saying, I certainly cannot. I cannot stand in the face of such a holy being as God. And then verses 6 and 7, with the seraphim coming, and one gives the live coal that he had taken from the altar, and he touches Isaiah's lips, and so on. The point is, because God is holy, he hates all sin. Not only will he not look upon sin, not only is he not tainted with it, he hates it. And he hates it in his creatures, he hates it even in his own people, even in his own servants, because he is holy. And we have to remember that, brethren. It's sin that separates people from God. It's our sin that separates us from God, even in terms of our experience as Christian men. Our sin has deleterious effects upon our life of faith and our communion with God. That's one of the messages and emphases of the Bible regarding God being of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. We must be holy, therefore. That's the message here in our approach to God. Consider how in the Old Testament, everything associated with worship was holy. There was a holy place, the tabernacle, the sanctuary where God was to be worshiped. There were holy people, the priests and the Levites, who were to conduct and lead in the worship. Holy garments that they were to wear. There were holy days that were special days for the people of God. There were holy feasts and a holy altar with holy utensils and holy offerings that were brought on the altar, and so on. Holiness to the Lord is what everything is to be when we approach such a God. And we have to remember, and that's what we see here in verse 6 and verse 7 with the coal and the touching of the lips of Isaiah. Only God, who is infinitely holy, can make us holy so that we can approach him and so that we can have communion with him. Well, that's all I'm going to say in terms of the holiness of God per se, but the rest of what I have to say in this session and then also in the afternoon has to do with implications related to our worship from the holiness of God. But that is the starting place. It's the place I wanted to start, and that's the place we are starting. Let me just give three. I think I should have time for just three brief lines of practical application or implications, especially leading up to our time of prayer this morning. And the first one is this, that our worship of God needs to be worship from the heart. We must bring our hearts to God in worship. John 4:24, that says that we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. And I think the best understanding of that, I remember years ago reading a good article on the use of the word truth in the book of John. It was in that book of articles of J.G. Voss, A Redemptive History or something like that. Right. Okay, so I'm just going to lean on what he says and not try to make my case here. But I think spirit and truth in that text and in John's gospel are best taken as synonyms. And the point that's being made is that our worship, when it says he's seeking those who worship in spirit and truth, is that those words are synonyms, and our worship, therefore, needs to be real. And it has to come from the depth of our being. We must bring our hearts to God in worship. You're familiar with Malachi 1. Let's turn to Malachi 1, verses 6 through 8. Familiar with that text about worship and what we ought to bring to God in worship. And here we read in Malachi 1, beginning at verse 6. The Lord says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Charnock says in this point of bringing our hearts to God in worship, he says, in worshiping the holy God, we must prepare our hearts. We must stir ourselves up. Psalm 103, verse 1, he gives us a text. And we must not entertain carnal thoughts. Brethren, we need to remember this as preachers. Some of us preachers for many decades now. Some men were saying yesterday, I've been to 20-some conferences, or I think this is actually my 30th conference. It would have been the 35th, I think, for Pastor Martin, but not. But we've been in the ministry a long time. That's my point. And sometimes things get old, and as we get old, we become less zealous at times to do the things we did when we were young. The holiness of God always ought to remind us that we can't approach God carelessly. And we have to come with our hearts. Whether you're the preacher on a given Lord's Day, whether you're leading the worship on a given Lord's Day or not, or in a prayer meeting, whether you're standing and leading or whether you're sitting among the people, we have to fight against falling asleep when brethren are leading us in prayers, no less than the other brethren in the church. We need to come to God and bring our whole heart in worship because of who he is, because he is the holy God. Look at another text on this point before we go to the next. Revelation 1, verses 14 to 17. Revelation 1, 14 to 17. Here you have the instance when John has this vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says concerning him, well, I'll just back up to verse 12 to get the whole thing. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Differences between this picture and what is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 6, but all to the same effect, to emphasize that this is a holy being. This is a holy God standing before John. And what's John's reaction? And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." Brethren, let's always remember that when we come to God in worship, we come to a holy God. And it really needs to influence everything about our worship. That's going to be the point of my messages today. But first, at the very beginning, we must bring our hearts to God in worship. Then a second thing, as I'll speak regarding prayer here, it's one part of worship. It's what we'll engage in after our break this morning. Prayer is a part of worship. First thing about prayer I'll say is this: in the light of God's holiness, what a great privilege it is to come to God in prayer. We are able to come to God in prayer and address him as our Father in heaven. And two things that I take away from that address of the Father, this is what I preach when I preach on the subject of the Lord's Prayer, that when we are called to come to God and address him as our Father, we ought to think this way: what a blessing it is, what a privilege it is to be able to come to such a holy God whose train fills the heavens, and who has these burning eyes like a flame of fire, and who caused John, when he saw that vision, to fall down as dead. What a privilege and blessing, brethren, to be able to approach this holy God with the familiarity and the boldness that he calls us to do, addressing him primarily in our prayers as our Father. What a blessing. And we ought to look at it that way, as an unspeakable privilege, and we ought to bless God for that reality. And brethren, again, that thought is something that if we will bear it in our minds, it will help us never to go to the throne of grace coldly or flippantly or carelessly or, rote in a rote manner. We should come with familiarity and boldness, conscious that it's the holy God. And we should remember, though we have that privilege and blessing and access and can call him Father, we should always remember that he is in heaven and we are on earth. That's what I think is the point of that address, our Father in heaven. We are to remember that we have this blessed relationship with him, and yet we approach God always with an element of reverence or fear. No matter how wonderful our relationship with God may be, no matter how close you are in your walk with God, we come with reverence and fear. Luther is reported regarding his prayers by one of his servants, apparently. The servant said this about Luther as he could hear him in his study praying. He said he prayed with so much familiarity, it was as if he were speaking with his friend, And yet he prayed with so much reverence, it was as if he were speaking to God himself. Well, of course he was, and both are true. It's the holiness of God, brethren, that needs to always be in our minds as we come before God. But then also regarding this matter of prayer, I want to say something about our attitude toward corporate prayer, and I want to use a quote to do it. So it was in a book I read some years ago, and the man wrote, he said, "My church in a large Midwestern city has an excellent choir known throughout our region for its professional sound. Our orchestra is even supplemented by musicians from the local professional symphony orchestra. In discussing our church with a new neighbor, she said to me, 'Oh, I've been to your church. I really like it. It's just like going to a show.' Recently, we scheduled a week of nightly all-church prayer meetings." He didn't say church all-night prayer meetings. He said nightly all-church prayer meetings to begin the new year. Now, hardly anyone would argue with the strategic value of prayer or question the fact that we're commanded as believers to be faithful at it. But obedience in the matter of prayer is costly and takes commitment. On Monday night, as our week of prayer began, a mere 34 adults showed up out of a regular church attendance of 2,300. By Thursday, only 17 adults were praying. Yet 1 week later, on Worker Recognition Sunday, 1,000 people were there to be recognized for their service in the church. Then he says, "I also organized an intercessors group during our church's Wednesday night services, simply opening a room for 90 minutes for intercession for our congregation. The first night, a half dozen people came to the door and asked, 'Is this the room where they're teaching about intercession?' 'No,' I answered, 'we won't be teaching about intercession. We're going to be interceding.' Each person turned away to leave. It feels good to learn about intercession, but it's a costly thing to do." Brethren, however costly, it's worship, isn't it? To approach the holy God as he wants us to do, in the way he wants us to approach him. It's a privilege. We need to remember that. It's a great privilege to approach the holy God, and because it is the will of the holy God that we approach him together in prayer, we need to do it. We need to count it a privilege. We need to say it is worth it. It is worth it. We want to worship God as he calls us to do, and we want to pray to him. I know prayer is becoming out of fashion. Evidently, they had a regular hour-and-a-half Wednesday night service, but it didn't include intercession. That's not what it was about. I'm not saying every church has to have a separate prayer meeting during the middle of the week. I'm not saying that it has to be on a Wednesday night. But the reality is, brethren, corporate prayer is something that has fallen by the wayside. We see it in the Word of God as something that the church is called to do. From the perspective of the holiness of God, we look at it this way. This is what God wants us to do. We don't ask the question first, well, does it work in our day and age? We need to instruct the people of God. We need to cry out to God that he will make it work in our people. And we need to take heed and pray ourselves. It's one of the reasons we like to begin our pastor's conference with a prayer session in the morning on Mondays. And that's one of the reasons why, though it seems every year when I'm asked to do the sessions, I feel like, boy, if I could just have a little more time to preach. But I'm determined I'm never going to cut into our prayer time because of what I want to say to the brethren on Monday morning or Monday afternoon. But I do have enough time to give you one more application, and this way I can cut out a little time from my sermon this afternoon. This would be the first implication of God's holiness that I would have brought in the afternoon message, but it'll work well here. It's regarding worship in general. And the point here is this: we must be holy in our approach to God. Now, I've been saying that in what I've said already, but this is the first implication of God's holiness as applied to worship in what I was going to be saying this afternoon, and the rest I will say this afternoon, God willing. When I say we must be holy in our approach to Him, I don't simply mean the way we walk in the door of the place where the worship is held. And I don't simply mean what we do at the beginning of the service of worship. But worship, remember, is what? It's coming before God. It's coming into His presence. That is what worship is. And so we need to be holy in our approach to God. In the Old Covenant, as I said, they had a holy place to worship. The people were to be holy. They were to sanctify themselves before they came into the presence of God. Everything about the worship, as I said earlier, was to be holy. Well, let's turn back to Exodus chapter 3, where this point is made in the passage on the burning bush. Moses and God appearing to him there in Midian. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. It says, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the fire was not consumed. Then Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn.' So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground.' Moreover, he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." Well, a lot could be said, and especially on a verse like verse 5, take your sandals off your feet, implications for the worship of God, even in the new covenant age, because God is holy. It should affect everything about the way we approach God. We're to remember, brethren, when we come into the house of God, we're coming to stand on holy ground, in a sense, where two or three are gathered in Christ's name. He is there in the midst. He's not a different God than the Revelation 1 God that we see in the picture there where John fell down as dead. And Moses here, when he saw God in what we could call this theophany, he hid his face. He's similar in his reaction to Isaiah and similar to the Apostle John. The point I'm making is simply this. We must be holy in our approach to God. Worship the Lord, the psalmist says, in the beauty of holiness, tremble before Him all the earth. One other passage, and then I'll be done for this morning. Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 29. Hebrews 12. Verses 18 to 29. It's a well-known passage on worship, we could say. And on the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Verse 18. The writer says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" So it's the picture that we have from Exodus 19 and Exodus 20, where God came down and visited the people on Mount Sinai. And eventually they received the Ten Commandments and so on. But now the contrast here with the New Covenant. But, it says, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape, who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And of course, it's not the normal word for worship used there in verse 28. The word serve, latruo, is the word, but it's service that especially has reference to religious service or religious worship, priestly service of God. We are to come before him and serve him, especially in our worship, acceptably. How is that? With reverence and godly fear. And I know one of the ways that people typically think of this passage, it's something like this. In the new covenant, you have not come to something forbidding like Mount Sinai. Rather, you have come to something inviting. And that's true. That really is true. Comparatively speaking, we have. And it's another thing that should make us bless God and especially be amazed in light of who he is as the holy God. But what is the main thrust, really, of this passage? The main thrust of this passage is this. It is the same God to whom we're coming, only in a sense now, because of all that has happened in Christ, and because of the cross, and because of the Holy Spirit being poured out, and because we have New Testament light, and because Jesus, like he said to his apostles on his last night, has shown us all things that he is going to do. He's invited us into that close, intimate fellowship with himself. Because of all these things, what the writer is saying, not only is it the same God, but now for us, the stakes are higher. That's his point. Then he only spoke in a way that shook the earth. Now he's going to speak in such a way that he's going to shake the heavens and the earth. And you know this. And since you, therefore, he's saying, as new covenant believers are closer to all those realities and their truths, and in a sense, that God, you're closer to him because of Christ, there is greater reason, this is the argument, for approaching reverently. Where was there greater reverence? At the bush? At Sinai? Or in Isaiah's vision? Well, there was greater reverence in heaven. And which setting called for greater reverence? Well, it's obvious. The setting in heaven, which is where the argument of the book of Hebrews is, we have been brought, brethren, because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Our captain has gone in before us, and we go right into the Holy of Holies by faith because of Christ. There was beauty and grace in the heavenly vision that wasn't there at Sinai, we could say, but there was also greater proximity to the fire, greater proximity to our God who is consuming fire, and therefore greater danger if he is approached carelessly, greater liability if we are not careful in the way we approach our God. Well, brethren, let's remember these things, that this is the God whom we approach. This is the God whom we worship. And as I'm going to argue this afternoon, it's the holiness of God, really, that needs to flavor everything about our worship, including our worship in the new covenant. Well, may God help us, and let's pray. Father in heaven, we do bless you and praise you because you are the holy God. You are the God of heaven. You are the only God who is. Open our eyes to see you for all that you are, as far as we can see with these eyes of flesh. We ask, O God, that you would be with us, that you would help us, that you would minister to us throughout this day and throughout this entire week. We ask that you would help each preacher who stands to minister the word during the day sessions, during the evening sessions. We ask now that you would write these things upon our hearts and that you would help us in the hour to come as we lift up our hearts and our voices to you in prayer. Father, help us to gird up the loins of our minds. Give us alertness. Give us readiness to enter into worship at every point. And we ask, Father, that you would now also receive our thanks for the people, the women especially, who have helped in preparing things for us to partake of and in serving those things to us. Thank you for the very things that we will eat and drink. And may we, during this coming half hour, eat and drink and then do all we do for the remainder of this day for your glory. And we ask this all in your Son's name. Amen.